2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll be reading the entire chapter together. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who did not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. But since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear ones, the Bible is a book of hope, because our God is a God of hope. And hope is not simply a wish, something that possibly might happen in the future, but biblical hope is a confident, certain expectation that God will bring about victory, that God will fulfill all of His promises that He has made to His people. He will not fail to keep even one of them. And you take hope away from the Christian and you destroy Christianity. You remove hope from a person's life and he has nothing to live for. Hope is absolutely essential to the Christian life. And it is only the Christian who has hope For as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, those who are separated from Christ are without God. They are hopeless in this world. But those who are in Christ are filled with hope because God has made them promises that will be fulfilled. The Lord has told us, dear ones, that we are not victims. That we are not being victimized, but we are victors. We are overcomers through Christ who loved us. We need to be filled with biblical hope if we are to be effective. If we're to be effective for Christ. And leaders, husbands, fathers, elders, magistrates must be filled with hope. They must be able to encourage those whom they lead with a spirit of hope. They must teach and instruct that your confidence is in God. You cannot cast it away. God will be faithful. God is true. And so one of the qualities of biblical leadership, one of the qualities of biblical masculinity is that of hope. A leader inspires biblical hope in the living God and those in whom he leads. You see, dear ones, words like hopeless and impossible are not even in God's vocabulary when it comes to his people. There is no such thing. Nothing shall be impossible with God. That is what God's word says. Who will we believe? Will we trust the enemy? Or will we believe the living God who cannot lie? Satan is a liar. Is a liar from the beginning. He is the father of lies. Our God has never lied to his people. He will bring about all that is promised. And so today, dear ones, there is real hope. Whatever you are going through, whatever situation you are facing in your life, in your family, with regard to your job, there's real living hope in God. Whoever puts his confidence in God will not be disappointed. As we look at our text today, we're going to be looking at the account of Gideon and the seemingly hopeless situation that Gideon faced. The seemingly hopeless situation that faced Israel, God's people, at this time in history. And so I would have you note, first of all, then, in the text, the seemingly hopeless problem or situation that faced Israel. In verses 6, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel. Neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. We find the problem mentioned right at the outset in verses 1 through 6 of this text. The homeland of Israel had been invaded by their enemies. Three fierce tribes of people, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east. Maybe not exactly household words for enemies these days, but nevertheless, for the people of God then, very fierce enemies that they faced. And these people had completely overrun their land. They were like locusts who had devoured everything. They had driven for seven bitter years the people of Israel into caves and dens out of fear. They had burrowed themselves like moles into these places to hide themselves from the wrath of their invaders. This was the desperate situation in which God's people found themselves at this time in redemptive history. Israel's situation was very desperate. And God's Word says in verse 6, "So Israel was greatly impoverished because of Midian." No doubt their hope had greatly diminished. They didn't know or understand how they would be able to overcome these hordes of enemies that faced them. But hope begins here, dear ones. If you are to have hope in your life, you must begin where Israel began, realizing that they were greatly impoverished. You must realize, in and of yourself, you are greatly impoverished spiritually. Before God, you are greatly impoverished. You are bankrupt. You are absolutely dependent upon God for everything. Every crumb that you partake of, every bit of health that you enjoy comes from God. Your breath, your life is a gift from God. You are greatly impoverished apart from the living God. You must realize that your hope is only in the living God. Israel finally came to that place where they realized their desperately needy situation before God. And what did they do? In that desperately needy situation, it says they cried out to the Lord. They cried out to the Lord. That impoverishment brought them to their knees. Now, this impoverishment certainly was a result, as we read from the text, due to their own sin. Verse 1, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And as a result, God delivered them over to their enemies. We see in verse 10, again, how they had sinned against the Lord God. Also, it says, "I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." They had gone after other gods. They had set up idols in their own life. And we see in verse 25 of this chapter that they had even erected the Baal, even in their midst. Families had erected these idols to Baal, bowed down to worship Baal. And so God brought them to their knees, humbled them that they would find their hope and confidence not in these other gods, not in their own resources, but to find their hope in the living God alone. And dear ones, there is hope for you. There is hope for each of you in Christ, so long as you do what Israel did in crying out to the living God, like helpless children who are in need and don't know anything else to do but say, "Help, Mom, Dad, help!" And cry out to God, "Lord, help me. Have mercy upon me." The people of God did so. They humbled themselves, and the Lord God heard their prayer. Secondly, in our text, not only we want to see the problem, we want to move beyond the problem, we want to move next and look at an unlikely servant. an unlikely hero in this particular text, namely Gideon. Here's where we meet our man Gideon. We notice in these verses, in chapter 6, verses 11 through 24, I'll summarize the text at this point. In these passages, we find that the angel of the Lord, who is in reality the pre-incarnate Son of God, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon while he was secretly threshing out his wheat in the winepress. And I think Gideon probably received the shock of his life when the angel of the Lord appeared to him in verse 12, and in verse 12 said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." I'm sure you could have knocked him over with a feather. Mighty man of valor, here I am threshing my wheat secretly in a wine press, trying to escape the notice of my enemies, and you're calling me a mighty man of valor? Now, lest you get the impression that Gideon was chosen because he was already that valiant and courageous warrior, or was already a man of extraordinary faith and hope in God, let me remind you that he was not much different than you and I. He was a man of like passion with you and I. For we find not only was he hiding, first of all, hiding from his enemy in fear, but we also see, secondly, that when God told Gideon, "You're my man to deliver Israel from Midian," Gideon wasn't quite ready for the responsibility, for he responded in verse 15, "How can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the least in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. How can I save Israel? God, you do not have the right man." How often we find when God sets His calling upon men throughout the Bible, that response, "You have the wrong man. They're not that man of God yet. God is about to make him the man of God that will be able to do mighty wonders and feats for God." But he is not that man at this point. So we read the text, Gideon's not exactly jumping up and down for joy at the opportunity to be the hero that God has just spoken of. He's not stepping out of ranks and saying, "Yes, God, I'm your man." He's the fellow who is stepping backwards from the rest of the line, the rank. "Everybody but me. I'm the least." Courage is not oozing out from the words and the actions of Gideon at this particular point in time. And I want you to see how weak of a man Gideon was, because God used a very weak man to accomplish very great things. And God will use very weak men, women, and children in His kingdom to accomplish very great things as well. Because God delights to take clay pots, mere clay pots, perishable clay pots, and to cause His glory to shine forth. But also notice this last weakness in Gideon as well, before we move on. His weakness in faith and God is certainly demonstrated in chapter 6, verse 27, when God tells him that he's to go out and he's to cut down the bale. Well, he says, "Lord, I'm sure to himself, he's saying, I'm not going to do this in the daylight hours. I don't want anybody to see me. I'll do it at nighttime under the cover of darkness. And maybe no one will see me. Maybe no one will know who's done this. So he's kind of taking, at this point, steps of faith, but they're very ginger steps of faith. He's doing it in the least conspicuous way. We also see in chapter 6, verses 36 through 40, again, this weakness of faith. God had told him that he would be with him. God had given him many, already a sign. When the angel told him to bring a sacrifice and the angel of the Lord consumed the sacrifice before his eyes, still that was not sufficient for Gideon. Gideon said, Lord, I need another sign. And you remember the sign with regard to the fleeces. He asked God to prove that he would be with him by making first a sheep's fleece wet while the ground all around it was dry. And then after God having performed that miracle, then Gideon turned it on its head and said, now God, make the fleece dry with all the ground around it wet. You see, here was a man who was weak in faith. And yet he had faith in God, but he was kind of stumbling along at this particular point. God in His mercy certainly could have laid Gideon to waste at this point. He could have severely chastised him, disciplined him. God in His mercy does give him what he asked for. God is not obligated to do so. In fact, I think as a rule, we will be presumptuous if we use this principle to determine God's will in our life. Laying out fleeces. I think that rather God calls us to act upon the principle of His own holy word, His revealed word. You see, circumstances can be interpreted in various ways. You can interpret a circumstance to say, God wants me to do it. Or you can interpret a circumstance to say, no, God doesn't want me to do it. And unless you have divine inspiration, unless you are a prophet and have the ability to interpret the signs and the times in which we live, you dare not cast yourself upon fleeces. In this particular example, God Himself was speaking to Gideon. Gideon was a prophet. Gideon was a judge. We are not judges and we are not prophets of God. So Gideon was obviously in this situation prevented from misinterpreting the fleece. You know, the will of God is known by the renewing of our mind, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Our mind is renewed by the Holy Spirit. God wants us to be biblical, reasonable, thinking Christians. And understanding, as it says in Ephesians, understand what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians 5. For we walk not by sight, we walk by faith. Faith in the promises. Faith in the revealed will of God. Trusting in that which is invisible. Trusting in that which we cannot see. That God knows what is right. He has determined all things. So God calls us, I believe, in our life, as we are seeking the will of God, to look to His revealed will, to understand all the principles that apply to us as we make decisions. And once we have determined that, and if there is, according to the will of God, the revealed will of God, that either you have two possibilities before you, and either possibility is consistent with the revealed will of God, then you cannot be going according or in variance to, in contrast to the will of God. If you are doing what God has revealed in His Word. The good, perfect, and acceptable will of God, not three different wills of God. It is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, not wills of God. There is one good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. In other words, that is the revealed will of God. And when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are praying that God's revealed will be done by all men on earth, even as God's revealed will is done by the angels in heaven. And that is what we should seek, dear ones, as we seek to understand God's will for our life, in whatever area. And so we find again, God hearing and answering this prayer, this request of Gideon, God was condescending to a very weak man at this point, weak in faith and understanding. And yet God did so according to His gracious mercy. You know, I can identify with this guy, Gideon. I can identify with his weakness in faith. I can identify with his absence of heroism. I can identify with his fear of that which seems impossible, the enemies who have been raised up against him, that seem like they will overwhelm him and overcome him. I can identify with this man. I have felt many times like I was in that situation. I don't condone those weaknesses and fears, because I believe they're sin. But I identify with them nevertheless. And God does not condone them, but God is compassionate and He pities His children, and He knows we are dust. And He comes along to help us by His Spirit, to encourage us. Even if it appears that it's 1 minute before midnight, God gives grace to His people. God encouraged Gideon and built him up so that Gideon was one who learned to hope in God. He learned that God is the Lord and the Master even over that which seems impossible in our lives. But you know, as we move on now to the third point, simply identifying with Gideon's weaknesses isn't going to help you any. In secular counseling, it seems to be that all that is accomplished is empathy. I feel your pain. I understand what you're going through. But so many people are left struggling with, so what do I do now? What is the truth? Well, place your hope in God. For God is a God of truth. His Word is truth. We're not simply to empathize and say, I identify with Gideon, but we are to move on beyond that to see how Gideon overcame those seemingly impossible odds. And so let us look thirdly at the remedy to that insurmountable, seemingly insurmountable problem. And the remedy simply is this, that Gideon trusted and obeyed the living God. He was weak in faith, but he clung to the Lord nevertheless. He obeyed the Lord. You know, dear ones, God's victory doesn't come in a vacuum. God's victory in the lives of His people comes in response to God giving us the grace to strengthen up to gird up loins of our faith in the Lord God, to take new courage. And as we take that step of faith, God brings one victory after the other in helping us to overcome those seemingly impossible situations. Maybe not even in the way which we had anticipated, but nevertheless giving us the grace to overcome. For we find even in the case of the martyrs in Revelation chapter 12, it says they overcame the dragon. Even in their death, they overcame. They were victors over the dragon, the devil, even through their death. By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and by the fact that they did not love their lives even to death, they overcame the beast. Though Gideon, dear ones, was weak in faith at first, he was certainly not dead in faith. And though he was not quick to obey God he did. And listen how he trusted and how he obeyed God. In verses 25 through 32 of chapter 6, he did tear down that idol. Maybe he did it by night, but he did tear down the idol, and God protected him through that. He trusted and he obeyed God. In other words, if God is the living God, Gideon saw he had to begin by tearing down all these representations, all these idols that his family worshipped. He had to begin with his own family. He had to begin there. This altar, this idol to the false god Baal, was amongst God's people. That may seem shocking. Here's Israel, and yet they have erected these Baalim, these Baals to worship. Israel was doing what was right in their own eyes rather than what was right in the eyes of God. And through this one act of Gideon, God was declaring to Israel that the cause of their problem, the cause of their seemingly impossible situation at that particular point in time, was that they had other gods that they had raised up in their hearts, that they were serving, and that those gods must be destroyed and cut down before there could be any victory over the problem of the Midianites. You cannot continue to worship Baal and expect God to deliver you from your enemies, God says, in effect. God does not bring victory right in the midst of our own sin and rebellion. God brings us out of our sin and rebellion, and then we see the living God perform His mighty acts and deeds. And so God was saying again that Israel must repent of her sin before the Lord would bring about this victory. God is calling to us, dear ones, as well. For we, as God's people, are certainly capable of erecting idols and false gods in our life, which will hinder, which will prevent the victory being realized in our life. And God calls us. Those Baal, those false gods in our life may be financial security, that we so much want financial security that we're willing to do anything to obtain it. Or that we want this particular job to such a degree we're willing to do anything to get this job. Or we're willing to bargain with God if God would only spare the life of this loved one. We can do all kinds of things. But God says, even that which is good, even that which I have given to you to enjoy, can become something that you worship. Rather than serving and worshiping the giver of all of these good gifts, we worship the gift instead. And so God calls us, His people, like Gideon, to cut down those idols in our lives. He calls the Church of Jesus Christ to cut down the false idols of false worship within our congregation and the way in which we approach God and worship God. He calls all of His churches to do this. And to the degree that His church refuses to do so, to that degree we will not experience reformation and revival in our churches and in our land. And it's not simply outward conformity to these commandments of God that God calls for, but an inward devotion and desire to serve Him with our whole heart. For me to live is Christ, the Apostle Paul said. Christ was his life. Christ must be our life, dear ones. The Lord God must be our very reason and our purpose for living. And when anything else becomes our life, we will not enjoy contentment and peace. We'll fear losing that to which we grab and hold on so tightly that it might be taken away from us in this life somehow. But only the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be taken from you, His people. Cling to Him. Forsake all idols. And watch the victory of the Lord God. And we come to the last point, dear ones. We've considered the desperate situation in which Israel was in. We've looked at the unlikely servant or hero. And we've considered the remedy, trust and obey the living God. And I'd like for you to see finally the means of God's salvation. Very unlikely means by which God brings about a wondrous salvation for His people in that time. The first means by which He brought about this salvation was by using a very weak person, as we've already alluded to, namely Gideon. This is also illustrated for us in a very humorous way, I think, in chapter 7, verse 9 through 14, where God says, in effect, if you're still weak in faith, I have another sign for you. Go to the camp of the Midianites and station yourself there, and you'll hear this dream being interpreted for you. And in the course of this dream, this man says, I had this dream. And to my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned and the tent collapsed. When was the last time you saw a loaf of bread knock over a tent? You see, the Lord is illustrating again and again that it's not the strength of the man that He uses. He uses clay pots. He's not calling for perfect vessels. He's calling for people who recognize their weakness and are willing to cling to Jehovah God. That's what He's calling for. And this particular interpretation of this dream, that loaf of bread represents Gideon. He's like just a simple barley loaf. Now, maybe barley's heavier than wheat, I don't know. But still, that's amazing that a loaf of bread knocked over this tent in this dream. And that God was saying, the sword of Gideon will overcome all the Midianites. And so, first of all, the means of salvation was through a faithful clay pot. A faithful clay pot, a weak clay pot, but nevertheless, one who had determined to do the will of God. Notice the second way in which God delivered His people is through few men. very few men. Gideon, in obedience to God, proceeded to raise an army to fight their enemy. And the Bible tells us that there were 135,000 Midianites and Amalekites and people from the east in chapter 8, verse 10. 135,000. Now, all Gideon could muster to fight the Midianites in chapter 7, verse 3, was 32,000. Now, the ratio at that is 4 Midianites to every Israelite. Not exactly the greatest odds that you'd want to go into battle, to do battle with your enemy, with those types of odds. You'd certainly not to be jumping up and down for joy, probably, at those odds. But that was the odds at that particular point. That was the ratio. But God told Gideon, Gideon, you have too many men. And I don't want you boasting in yourself as if it was your power and your strength that brought victory over Midian. So tell all of those who are afraid that they can go home. So 22,000 men left, leaving 10,000 men. Now the ratio is 13 Midianites to every Israelite. 13 to 1. Well, the odds aren't looking any better from a human perspective. God told Gideon that, Gideon, you still have too many men. There's still the possibility that you might gloat over the victory that you have won with that number of men. And so I want you to take them all down to the river and to ask each one of them to drink from the river. And all of those who get down on all fours to get a drink, I want you to ask to leave. But those who bring the water up to lap, I want you to keep. And those who lapped in that manner were 300 men. 9,700 left. 300 left. 440 Midianites to every Israelite. How could God in any stronger terms show you that He is the God of the impossible? That there is always hope in the living God. 440 to 1. Impossible odds, you say? Not with the God of the impossible. Not with the living God. Gideon cast his hope in the Lord God. We see finally the third means of salvation was unlikely or uncommon weapons that were used in this particular battle. Not only were the odds against Israel, but did you notice the weapons that were used? A trumpet, a pitcher, and a torch. Now, you know, if I were going to go out and do battle, 440 to 1, I'd want my tank. I'd want my missiles. I'd want my machine guns. I'd want all that I could muster. If there were going to be that few men, I'd want the right men pushing the buttons if they couldn't go out and actually do hand-to-hand combat. But God gives them a pitcher, a torch, and a trumpet. So you see, dear ones, again, by the numbers and by the weapons used, God must unmistakably get the glory for bringing victory over Israel's seemingly impossible situation. There are Midianites in the land. There are Amalekites all around us. We may feel hemmed in. It may seem like we are completely surrounded by our enemies. It may seem as though we have the faithful 300. But God has given to us a pitcher, a torch, and a trumpet to do battle and with those instruments to win the battle. For the Word of God, it is said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, is being trumpeted forth from you Thessalonians. The light of the glory of the gospel is the torch, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which shines from the midst of the clay pot, the clay vessel, frail human beings. But when those weak, frail human beings are broken before the world, and when they are faithful to trumpet forth the glory of the truth of God's Word, God uses even a faithful remnant to bring about a glorious victory over all the enemies that surround them. And God will do that in your life as well, dear ones. He'll not only accomplish that in the church, but He will accomplish that in your family and in your own life as you place your hope and your confidence in a God of hope. Even as He caused Gideon to triumph over all of his enemies at that particular time in history. I'm reminded, in conclusion, of another seemingly impossible situation which faced God's people. When the greater Gideon, the Lord Jesus Christ, was put to death, and that seemingly impossible situation that faced the disciples, gripped with fear. What has happened to our hope and our confidence that He would be the Messiah? He is dead. He's in the grave. How will we possibly now see, realize the promises of God which He has made unto us? See, all their hope was in the Lord Jesus, but in a Jesus... Their hope was in a Jesus that would, at that particular point in time, destroy Rome right there on the spot. And they faced that seemingly hopeless situation, namely what they perceived to be a dead Messiah. But the story doesn't end there. The biblical account, the truth, does not end there. In power and victory over death, God raised Jesus up from the grave to demonstrate that even as Gideon was delivered, and even as Gideon delivered his people, Israel, from the Midianites, even so the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered His people from all of their enemies. He has done battle with Baal and has cut him down, even Satan, so that all of our enemies have been destroyed in principle already. And now the Lord Jesus goes forth through the nations, taking His glorious Word, the Word that goes forth from His mouth like a sharp two-edged sword, crushing nations until He brings all nations to submit to His Lordship. Dear ones, how can you know for sure? How can you know for sure that your enemies have been overcome? Because there's an empty tomb. Because the Lord Jesus Christ reigns in heaven and has overcome all of our enemies. That's how you know for a certainty. His grave was empty. He is alive. And He is returning to judge the quick and the dead. And the final enemy that will be destroyed is death. There's your hope. There's your confidence, dear ones. And there must you firmly fix your hope in the living God who through His Son conquered the seemingly impossible problem of sin and death and hell and Satan. You see, there's no room for victim theology in hope theology. We're not talking about the power of positive thinking here. We're not talking about visualizing victory. We're talking about a living truth and fact that God reigns. And our confidence today is in Him. There you see, dear ones, the most beautiful and vivid colors, the picture of God, the master over the impossible in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And He's still the same God today. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let us pray. Our God, we thank You and praise You this day that You have given to us renewed courage in You. You have renewed our hope in the living God. Oh, Father, we pray that You would strengthen Your people not to cast their confidence and their hope aside as if it were something worthless, as if it were something contemptible. Oh, God, hope and faith in You is of great price and value. You have given them to us as gifts. Lord, we pray that we will nourish them. They are gifts from You, but God, we are called to nourish faith and hope through Your Word, through prayer, in our families, through family worship, in our church, through faithful covenant worship. Not worshiping You as we please, but worshiping You only as You have commanded. And Father, as we do so, we see that You will use the quick and powerful Word of God to pierce the hearts of our enemies, to slay our enemies, and to bring them either into the kingdom of Christ or to judge them as enemies of God. Oh, Father, we pray that You would lift our eyes from that which is seen to that which is not seen. For that which is seen is temporal, but that which is not seen is eternal. And let us not walk by sight, but God, cause us to walk by faith in those invisible promises coming from the invisible, eternal God. For we pray these things in the blessed name of Christ, our resurrected and glorified King. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, "I have not commanded them," whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.